If you would take your Bibles now and open with me to John chapter number 2. John chapter number 2, as we gather on this Resurrection Day morning, we do so with a desire to remember the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. But I ask a question this morning as we begin, and it's simply this: how do we know that Jesus is the risen Savior? And for that very purpose, we turn to John's Gospel chapter 2. And I want us to look this morning at verses 13 through 22. John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. And if you would now follow along with me as I read aloud, and again, this is the Word of the living God, and the Bible reads. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers, sitting there and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Let's pray together. Father, now I ask that you would give me the ability to make clear what you've written here for us in your word, that you would give me the privilege to preach without any distractions, and yet that I would be able to recall everything that I've read and studied, and that you would allow us to rejoice in this text, that we would come to this text as worshipers, and that we would rejoice in the hearing of it read and the hearing of it proclaimed. Would you strengthen our faith, O God? But if there happens to be one among us today who is an unbeliever, we ask that today, in your sovereign decree, in your sovereign grace, and in your benevolent love, that you would open blind eyes, that people would see and understand and believe the gospel of God. And again, we ask all of this so that you would be praised and so that you would receive worship. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if we go anywhere in this age, we have to have some form of ID. If you go to drive a vehicle, for instance, you have to have a driver's license. You have to have those renewed periodically. And if you're going to have a baby in this age, you have to have wristbands, and you have to go through the process of being identified with that child before you can take that child out of the hospital. It's a security measure. If you're going to write a check, they want to see form of identification to make sure that you are who you say that you are. If you're going to go to school, if you're a college student, oftentimes you're asked probably a trillion times in the time that you're in college, you're asked to provide your social security number. When you're traveling on a mission trip, as many of us did here recently, you're asked to go through security checks, and you provide a form of identification, which is called a passport. And if you don't have a passport, then you're in trouble. You can't leave the country. If you leave the country and lose your passport, you're in big trouble because you're going to have a hard time getting back into the country. The point is, we have to have identification to prove that we are who we say that we are. Now, as we think about Jesus, there's an awful lot of people today who talk about Jesus. In religious circles, we praise Jesus, we worship Jesus, and we're not ashamed of that. But an awful lot of skeptics today, they come to Jesus with questions. They say, how do we know that Jesus is who he said he was? How do we know that Jesus is really the Son of the living God? How do we know that Jesus is very God, a very God, as we have in the words of creeds from church history? How do we know that Jesus is one with the Father? He once made that statement. How do we know that Jesus has the ability, the privilege, the prerogative, the power, the authority, the right to forgive sins? How do we know these things? All of these questions come back like spokes on a wheel to the center hub, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can answer all of these questions because we know that Jesus is the Son of God. We know he has the right, the prerogative, and he has the authority to forgive us of our sins because of the resurrection. We know that his claim to be one with the Father is true because of the resurrection. All of these things come back to the center hub that we know as the resurrection. As we think about John's gospel, as we, in essence, parachute down into this very text today for one Sunday, we need to remember that John was one of the eyewitnesses. Jesus had his disciples, the inner circle, and some of those particular individuals took an opportunity to write down their own account, which we call the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. We have those as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the early part of the New Testament. As many people in our own community and that you're friends with went to the first Braves game at SunTrust Park this weekend, they gave their own account of what they saw. They were sitting in different seats. You saw different pictures on your newsfeed on Facebook. A friend that you know from over here was sitting on this side of the stadium, and then a friend over here that you know was sitting on this side of the stadium, and they gave their own opinion. They gave their own witness of that particular event, and the same thing is true with the followers of Jesus. They wrote, although different individuals, their own eyewitness account of what happened with Jesus Christ. And as we come to the very end of John's gospel, we find these words. He had an agenda in what he wrote. And here's what he wrote. He said this in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This was the agenda of the very one who wrote the passage that we're going to walk through for the next few minutes together on this Easter morning. But I want to remind you that he had an agenda. He wanted you to understand that Jesus Christ is the Christ of God, that he is the one who is capable of saving your soul. And so for the next few minutes, I want you to think on these things. And if you're a genuine follower of Christ, I want your faith to be strengthened. But if you're here today as an unbeliever, I want you to come to Jesus Christ. And I want you to cling to him as your only hope in this life and for all of eternity. The first thing that we see in this text in verses 13 down through verse 17 is we see this scene, if you will, of Jesus coming into the temple and purging the temple. This was something that happened actually at the very end of Jesus' ministry. This is something that would have been happening very close to the crucifixion of Christ. He was making his way to Jerusalem, all throughout his preaching ministry, and eventually arriving at Passover, and he would become the very Lamb of God as he would be crucified on a cross. John, for reasons that are unknown to us, takes that very scene and puts it at the beginning of his gospel. Perhaps it is that he's trying to, again, show us the very deity of Jesus Christ at the beginning of his gospel account. But I point us now to this text to see that Jesus purged the temple. So what's the setting here? All throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he had been performing signs and wonders, miracle after miracle, preaching sermons, and these were bold sermons. These were not your little sermonette for Christianette on a quick Easter morning so that everyone can go home and carry on with their day. These were bold declarations. These were prophetic statements that pierced the hearts of these false religious people, oftentimes that were overseeing the practice of Judaism in Jesus' day. And so Jesus is now nearing the end of his ministry, and he's making his way to Jerusalem. And when he first arrives, if you go back to Mark's account, you can find when Jesus first arrives in Jerusalem, the very first place that he went, the very first place that Jesus went to was the temple. And when he went there, he saw everything. And then he turned around and went back and found rest in a friend's home. Eventually, he would come back to the temple and he would be amazed with all that he saw. What would Jesus see? He would see that it's Passover, so everyone's coming to the city for this celebration, this day of festivity. And the entire temple that was supposed to be a place of prayer and a place of worship to God had been turned into a marketplace, what Jesus would call a den of robbers. And they had turned the temple into this marketplace where they were selling animals for sacrifice, where they were exchanging money for the foreigners that were coming in that had their money, that needed to have money for worship and just to stay there in the city for those days. And they were not just doing a quick exchange, right? They were jacking up the percentage in such a way to really just rip everyone off. And so Jesus walks into his Father's house, the very temple, to be the heart of worship, and he sees all of this horrific scene. The animals there, the stench of their waste on the floor. He sees all of the money tables there, and he was outraged. He was outraged. You see, Passover was the foremost of all Jewish festivals. And it was observed each year. Nearly 2.5 million people would have been walking the crowded streets of Jerusalem as Jesus was here at the temple on this day. They needed the money changers. They needed the sacrifice, the animals, the sacrificial animals. They couldn't bring them with them. And so it was a necessary thing. But yet these people were coming to the temple. Could they not go out on the street someplace? They came to the temple. Could they not just leave God's house alone? But they came to the temple. And so Jesus was outraged with this. The money changers sometimes raising the percentage of 25% for the exchange rate. The noisy, smelly, filthy animals filling the temple. Now again, the temple would have been the centerpiece of Israel's worship. You think about how it would have been constructed. You think about its destruction years earlier, and then it's going through the rebuilding process as the prophets came back to Jerusalem, and then they were given the command to rebuild the temple. And then again, you see that as Herod came to his power, you see that he decided, you know, I want to make it even greater. So for 46 years, it had been undergoing this remodeling project. All of these things had been done to decorate the temple, to make it grand and beautiful, to stand out. And it was a glorious thing. But yet, the temple that symbolized the very heart of worship had been turned into a marketplace for the den of robbers. This infuriated Jesus with righteous anger, as you can only imagine. It was one thing for a false God-worshipping pagan to come into the temple, as had been done years ago, to desecrate the temple, as had been done years earlier. When one particular individual came in and set up an idol and worshiped the idol, the false god of Jupiter, and then because, you know, the Jews' practice of their dietary laws, they were forbidden to eat pigs, so this particular individual took pigs and cut their throats and then offered them up on the sacred altar in the temple to just offend all of the Jews. It's one thing for that to happen. Quite a different thing for the Jews themselves to be given over to the practice of idolatry and to turn the temple into a den of robbers. So Jesus takes a whip. He makes a whip, if you look at verse number 15, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out their coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And then he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Later, his disciples remembered that it had been written, zeal for your house will consume me, a prophecy. Jesus made no bones about what he was doing. I mean, there was no doubt what Jesus was up to. He turned over everything. He didn't just go in and say, hey, listen, guys, I really would just wish that you wouldn't do this. He takes their tables and just overturns them, takes this whip, and then drives out all of these animals. You can imagine the animals running and scurrying. You can imagine the money changers standing there. Now, keep in mind, this was their livelihood. So this wasn't just Jesus causing a scene or a ruckus in the temple. Jesus was disrupting their very livelihood. Imagine the scene. If you go to Mark's gospel, if you go to Mark's account, his account of what happened, he tells us that at the very moment that it happened, the entire place came to a standstill as everyone's being ran out of the temple. And Jesus took the opportunity to preach them a sermon. He took the opportunity to teach them. He quoted from Isaiah 56:7. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. You can see that at this very moment, even Jesus is thinking about his own sacrifice, being a sacrifice not just for the Jews, but for all peoples. But nevertheless, the temple should be a house of prayer. It should be the centerpiece of worship, not what it had been turned into. So he purged the temple. Now, let's just stop and let's just make a quick application here. Let's go from the temple in Jesus' day to the church in our day. Let's just ask some questions of evaluation today. Let me just ask you this simple question. Has the church become for you what the temple had become for many of the Jews back in Jesus' day? Do you use the temple as they did for just a means of pushing their own agenda? Do you come to church because you just want to build, you know, some type of, you know, connection with people so that you can further your own little side business? What's the church used for in your own life? Do you think that you're a good enough Christian without the church, perhaps? Because you see, that's what the temple had turned into for the Jews. Yeah, they might come or they might not come, but at the end of the day, they wanted to show up on the day of festivity. They wanted to show up on the day that was of grand importance. So just let me ask you just a simple question. Do you just simply think that, well, yeah, I'm a good Christian, but I don't really need the church. I'll come, you know, on the special days. You know, like Passover for the Jews, I'll come on Christmas, Easter, Mother's Day, Father's Day, that type of thing. The reason I ask you such a question is because in 2007, we see these particular words. Barna Research Group released these statistics. It's been now not 7 years, it's been 10 years. Notice these particular words. As you see the statistics that they found in their studies, they found this. They found that more than half of all adults, 53%, believe that if a person is generally good or does good enough for others in their life, that they will earn a place in heaven. Think about that. Many people actually roaming the streets of Atlanta, Georgia, think this way. That if they are just a good enough person, that they're going to earn a place in heaven. Let's just stop and remember that what we did just a few moments ago with the very bread and the cup here. So if you can earn a place in heaven, why, tell me why, would Jesus have to be crucified, brutally crucified on a cross? But that's not enough. Just a few days ago, in 2017, the same research group released these stats. 10% of professing Christians in America claim to love Jesus, but they don't love the church. They claim to love Jesus, but they don't really see a need for the church in their own life. Now get this, out of that 10% of professing Christians across the country, the greatest and highest concentration of that type of thought is where? In the South. It's in the South. Out of that group, 33%, which is the largest chunk of that group of people, are from the South, which means it's very likely that there's someone in this very room today that says, I love Jesus, Jesus loves me, but I don't really need the church. Friend, let me tell you something. If Jesus was angry about how they had treated the temple in Jesus' day, calling it his Father's house, imagine what he thinks about how we mistreat his bride, which is the church of Christ. He purged the temple. That caused a massive stir and a question. So notice with me in verses 18 through 21. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, if you're going to turn over these tables, if you're going to run our animals out of here, if you're going to prevent us from earning a day's wages here, if you're going to do this, Jesus, then you better be somebody really important. Now, what sign do you do? Prove to us, Jesus, that you really are somebody with authority to do this. Keep in mind, they had been hearing about Jesus. They had been hearing about his miracles. They had been hearing about Jesus's wonders and signs. I mean, think about how the word had just really just spread abroad of all these things that Jesus had been doing. All this talk about Jesus walking on top of the water, raising Lazarus from the dead, by the way, which wasn't too far from there. Raising Lazarus from the dead would have caused a massive stir, calming the wind and the waves, nature actually obeying Jesus. I was talking to someone in the community the other day. We were talking about the storms, and this person said, yeah, my schedule got all messed up because of those storms. I said, yeah, it messed everyone's schedule up. I mean, think about the airlines. They're still having lots of discussions about their schedules. She said, yeah, you just never know what Mother Nature's going to do for us, right? And I said, well, God controls all of nature. God controls all of nature. There's no such thing as Mother Nature. Taught that in school, you grow up hearing it. There's no such thing as Mother Nature. I don't care what your science teacher says or who says it or who's taught you to say it. There's no such thing as Mother Nature. Get this, Jesus Christ is God. He stood there and proved it as he literally told the wind and the waves to obey him, and they hushed at his word. He's the sovereign one who has control over everything. Even the demons trembled at Jesus. Have you come to judge us, to terrify us, to condemn us before our time? They wanted to know, how do you have all of this authority, Jesus? Show us a sign. Do a trick for us, Jesus. Prove to us your authority. So here's what Jesus said. Instead of causing rain to fall suddenly, or an eclipse to happen, or some type of sign in the sky, as they really wanted, by the way. Here's what Jesus did. He simply made a statement. And here's what his statement was. Notice what he says. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, keep in mind, let's just stop there. The mark of a good teacher is to note how he can just simply use illustrations and applications just on the fly. So when he's put to the test in the temple for running out the animals and turning over the money changers' tables, they wanted proof that you have this authority. Give me your proof of identification, Jesus. He says, all right, here it is. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. At that very moment, they didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear, did not understand any of that. And so at that very moment, they looked at the physical temple and they said, This thing's been in construction now for 46 years to finish out all these things. You're telling me, Jesus, that you are gonna raise it up in just 3 days. Keep in mind, he could have said 3 seconds because he had the power to crumble the temple at his word and make it come back like Legos magnetically and just instantaneously to come back in 3 seconds. He could have done it in 3 minutes. He didn't have to say 3 days. There's a very clear reason as to why he said 3 days. Because he was talking about his resurrection. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, when he said this, this was like the shot heard round the world because it spread. I mean, if this had been in Jesus, if Jesus had been ministering in his earthly ministry in our present day with information technology, everyone would have been sending it out on Facebook and Instagram with little memes and all these types of things and on Twitter and everything else. But they didn't need that. Word of mouth, it spread abroad. Did you hear what Jesus said? I mean, he caused a stir in the temple, and they said, show us proof that you have this authority. And he just said this, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Did you hear what Jesus said? Fathers were talking about it over supper. Moms were talking about it with their children. Employees were talking about it. In the town center. How do I know that this was the case? Because we find it in Scripture. In Mark chapter 14, verses 57 and 58, Jesus is now on trial. They're trying to hurry up this makeshift trial in the middle of the night, which, by the way, was against the Jewish law. They were trying to condemn Jesus so that they could hurry up and crucify him. So they're just trying to flippantly go through their little traditions and their laws. And so they bring some false witnesses to testify against Jesus, and they couldn't find any fault in Jesus. But here's what one of the witnesses said. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. It's not what he said. That was a lie. It's not what Jesus said. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They didn't understand what he was saying. Consider that when Jesus later was actually hanging on the cross, people were coming by the cross and looking up and just spouting off all kinds of awful things to Jesus. Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40, this is what we see. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Even they couldn't understand. The temple was being destroyed before them. They couldn't see it. It was about to be rebuilt in 3 days. They didn't understand it. They were making fun of Jesus for his prophecy, and they were about to be stunned. You look at the statement, destroy, the word there, luo in the Greek. It literally means to release or to loose, but in this sense, it has the idea of releasing with a great deal of demolition, destruction, to destroy this temple. He was talking about his own body. Again, I've already said, and we don't need to go back and recount our own worship time this morning, but I've quoted from Isaiah 53, verse 10. It pleased the Father to crush his Son on the cross. Don't get this idea that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, you see these little pictures of almost a smiling Jesus hanging up there. No blood, just up there, has a little cap on his head, you know, looks like it might be a crown of thorns. No. Jesus was brutally beaten beyond recognition, put on this cross. I mean, literally, his flesh hanging from his body. He was crushed there. He was destroyed. His flesh, his body was destroyed on the cross. That's why we have a serious problem with these false religions like Islam when the Quran says that Jesus didn't die. This temple refers to Jesus' body, and 3 days refers to the timeline of him being in the tomb before his resurrection there. I will raise it up. Again, this proves that Jesus is who he says he is. If, did you get that? If it actually happens. There's been a lot of people that have come and gone that have said that they were Jesus. A lot of people have come and gone in religious history that have said that they were the Christ of God. But they have died and their bones are still in a marked grave. The last thing we see in verse 22, notice this. But he was speaking, verse 21, about the temple of his body. Verse 22, we see Jesus proved himself to be the risen Savior. How do we know that Jesus is the risen Savior? Because he proved it. Notice verse 22. Now, this is what John, this is perhaps the reason that John puts this event at the end of Jesus' ministry, at the beginning of his gospel, so that he could just tell about an interesting scene that happened. Notice verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The prophecy was fulfilled. I can just see it now. You see the disciples sitting around. This is after Jesus' resurrection, after 40 days of him appearing to people and declaring that he had been raised from the dead. And then he ascends to the right hand of the Father. By the way, the first time in all of history, the first time in all of created history, the first time ever that flesh walked to the throne of God and sat down was when Jesus ascended. And now the disciples are left to do life as sheep in the midst of wolves in a harsh climate. And I can just picture them getting together in the evening and talking. You know, kind of like you do. When you get together with your friends and family and you sit together and you tell stories and you reminisce and you talk about things that have happened. Oh, don't you remember when Dad said that? Don't you remember when Grandpa said this? Don't you remember when Pop said that? Don't you remember when Nana said this? And you laugh and you remember. I can just picture the disciples sitting around eating fish sandwiches. And they were talking. Hey, don't you remember? Don't you remember when Jesus was there in the temple? He caused that stir, and they said, yeah, prove to us, Jesus, that you are really someone with authority to do this in the temple. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. No one understood what he was talking about. And then it happened. And then he was raised from the dead. It was a prophecy. I can just see them sitting there with grins on their faces, just thinking about how it all happened. What a masterful teacher Jesus was. He took that temple as an illustration, and on the fly, just boom, destroy this temple. They had no idea. They had no idea. But when he had been raised, when therefore he was raised, John says. In other words, he did come from the tomb. It was a fact. It was verified. It was validated when he was raised from the dead. Keep in mind, Muhammad still dead. Keep in mind that Joseph Smith still dead. Confucius, Charles Taze Russell, the list goes on and on. Plato, Socrates, all the religious figures of human history dead, but Jesus alive. Jesus raised from the dead. Prophecy fulfilled. So what does atheism have to do with this? Agnosticism, what does it have to say to this? Pantheism, polytheism. The fact that Jesus Christ validated, proven, raised from the dead, not just in a corner someplace. You've got to understand, Jesus did not just say a few little things about, hey, let me just whisper a little resurrection prophecy in your ear, and then somewhere over here, maybe, you know, there's a claim that Jesus rose from the dead. They go down, they find that there's no body there, and then they just, well, I don't know if he did or he didn't. I mean, I just know that they said he said this, and there's nobody in the tomb now, so it's just up for you to believe it or not. No, that's not how it happened. He said, time and time and time and time and time again, the Son of Man will suffer, the Son of Man will be buried, and he will be raised on the third day. Time and again he would say that. And then he says something like this in the midst of all of those who hated his guts, that destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then 3 days later he was raised from the dead. But get this, he didn't just poof disappear. For 40 days, Jesus is walking the streets and saying, I am alive, proving that he was risen from the dead. So that does away with all of these theories that you find on the Discovery Channel and on National Geographic. Throw all of that stuff in the garbage. I don't care if they have 16 PhDs at the end of their name. If they say that Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, they are showing that out of their very mouth with PhDs at the end of their name is spewing out foolishness. Jesus was raised from the dead. John MacArthur said, without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. But that's not what happened, and that's why we can gather in a room like this and we can sing songs to Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but yet Jesus, he washed it white as snow, because he was the wrath-bearing, sin-satisfying, justice-satisfying Savior of sinners. And how do we know this? How do we know that Jesus is raised from the dead? How do we know that he has the power to forgive sins? Because it's been validated. It's been validated. Prove to me today that George Washington lived. Well, there's all this proof, don't you see? Really? And you say you're not going to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. That dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, but there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Why? Because the scripture has been validated. The disciples, even the disciples, they remembered that he had said this, verse 22, and they believed the scripture. Here's what God wants from you today, and hear me as I come to a close. God wants you to believe the scripture. That's what he wants. God wants you to believe the scripture, just as the disciples did. It was written in the Psalms years before Jesus was born that he would not leave him in Sheol, but he would bring him from the grave. Jesus' own teachings, at least three times he had the disciples in a group and told them that he would be raised from the dead, and they still didn't understand it. At the time of Lazarus' resurrection, when he brought Lazarus from the dead, Jesus made this emphatic statement. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And again, when he was teaching, he once took Jonah and he took the fish, and he took Jonah being in the belly of the fish as an object lesson of his own death, burial, and resurrection. That's why we can gather and we can sing songs like Crown Him with Many Crowns. Crown Him the Lord of Life, who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. One day, you're either going to him or he's coming to you. You say, yeah, there'll still be people preaching this stuff. This church is 175 years old, Pastor Josh. Yeah, in 175 more years, there's going to be someone standing in that very pulpit, and they're going to be saying the same thing on Easter Sunday. So don't give me all this resurrection stuff. In 175 years, you would have already stood before Jesus. Jesus could come back today. But if it's his plan for 175 more years to pass, I do pray that there will be someone standing in this pulpit preaching on Easter Sunday that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You are right. I do hope that. But if you're here today as an unbeliever, know this. In far less than 175 years, you're going to stand before the glorious, majestic throne of the sovereign, resurrected Christ. And you're going to give an account of your life. And on that day, there's not going to be any excuse given. I don't have time. My schedule doesn't allow me to meet with you. No, I don't. No. There'll be none of that. You will be brought before the majestic throne of this sovereign risen king. And the Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see what verse 22 says in this passage that we've just covered today? They remembered the word that Jesus has said. They believed the scripture and then his word. Their faith was strengthened. My prayer for you as a believer today is that you will leave here with your faith strengthened, knowing this, in just a short time, he's either coming to us or we're going to him, and he is the judge of the entire universe. You say, well, what if I don't believe? Everyone in eternity is a believer. There's no such thing as atheism and agnosticism. There's no such thing as I just haven't figured it out yet. The very moment that you breathe your last breath and you leave planet Earth and step across the precipice into eternity, everyone believes in Jesus. With brilliant clarity, you will believe in Jesus on your dying day. Atheism gone, agnosticism gone. So my question for you is, why not right now today? Why not come to Jesus Christ and just say, there's no doubt about it. I don't need anyone in this room to stand up and put me on trial. I know my conscience has already given me the proof. I am guilty before God. I need a Savior. I know I am lost. Perhaps it is that God has brought you here on this day that we celebrate the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Put you in a room like this full of Christians who are praying for you, that you would turn to Jesus Christ and embrace him today as your Savior. And by the way, if you're one of those that's treating the church like the Jews treated the temple in Jesus' day, I want to encourage you to examine yourself and see if you are in the faith, because it's very likely and highly probable that you're not a genuine Christian if you can just treat the church of Jesus Christ with disdain and disrespect. Here's the point. The disciples were strengthened with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Just remembering it. So on this day, as we celebrate, as we sing, as we've had this time of glorious worship, as you leave here, go with your families and have time around the table. Let your faith be strengthened in Jesus Christ, because he died in the place of sinners, went to a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, as the song we were singing just a moment ago said, death could not keep him, and the grave could not hold him, and Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Let us rejoice. If you're here today as an unbeliever, I want to encourage you to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, because for all who would be brought to that place of repentance, the Bible says, that individual would be saved. Could that be you, even on Resurrection Sunday, as we celebrate together? Let's stand and let's pray.